We take our scripture reading tonight from the Gospel according to John. We're going to begin reading with verse 33 of chapter 13. And we'll read on a ways into chapter 14. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far we read from the Gospel of John. I call your attention tonight to chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, This is not only a very familiar passage, but it is a passage on which many ministers preach for a funeral sermon. And a very effective text it is to comfort those who sorrow with the loss of a loved one. It is also, however, an appropriate text for Ascension Day. And the reason why this text is appropriate for Ascension Day is to be found in the fact that Christ himself says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." If I go where? If I go to heaven. That is what happened at the time of the Ascension. It's well if we spend just a moment or two putting this passage in its context and trying to gain some sense of what these words meant to the disciples. Christ and his disciples were gathered together for the last Passover. He would eat with them before he was crucified. And it was not only the last Passover, but the Lord took the Passover and the elements of the Passover and changed them into the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Here is the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, as far as the disciples were concerned, they were not primarily interested in that. They were more interested in the fact that the Lord had told them in so many words, "I'm going away from you." He had told them that before, but they never really took him seriously. They couldn't imagine that their Lord, whom they loved and served and with whom they had spent the years of his earthly ministry, would possibly leave them. They knew that he loved them, and they knew also that they loved him deeply and passionately, and in their own minds would find it extremely difficult to live without him. So when the Lord made clear to them that he was going away, they were very, very sad. And that's why the Lord begins chapter 14 with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." They simply could not imagine life without the Lord. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't know how he would go there. They didn't know what he would do wherever it was that he was going. They didn't know how they could get there to be with him once again, if that could be possible. The air must have been heavy with grief. Grief on the part of the disciples, but grief also on the part of the Lord. It was the night before his crucifixion, the night before he was to go to his cross. He would not sleep that night, and he would not sleep the next day. The time had come, the hour, as he called it so often, had come for him to die. So the Lord's sadness and the disciples' sadness together made the air almost thick with grief. I don't think I would have liked to have been there. I don't think if at least I didn't understand things any better than the disciples did, I could have borne the burden of grief that fell upon them all. And so in the verses of our text, the Lord gives them a light, almost lighting a candle in the darkness, a light, but a sure light, a light of hope, a light of glory, a light of bliss. And the essence of what he means to say is this: that it is necessary for me to go away from you so that I can really, in a much higher and much more true sense of the word, be with you. I go away because although you think nothing is better than that you and I walk together the dusty roads of Palestine, if I go away, I will come again. And I will be with you in a way that far, far exceeds the glory and blessedness and joy of being with you here upon earth. I'm going to my Father. And someday, I won't come back to you, but you will come to me. Call your attention, therefore, to this text for a little while. Ascended to prepare our place. And first of all, we'll consider the purpose of the ascension. Secondly, the necessity of the ascension. And finally, the blessedness of the ascension. The purpose of the ascension is described by the Lord in these words. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That is, of course, in my Father's mansion. Now the very wording of that expression of the Lord gives to us immediately a sense of warmth, a sense of intimacy, a sense of what the Dutch often called gezelligheid, comfort, fellowship, ease. And the reason for that is, well, let me put it this way, the Greek in which this was written does not make a distinction between the two words house and home. There's quite a difference, you know, between house and home. You can have a house that cost you $500,000 to build, one of the most luxurious and beautiful houses in the area, but it may not be a home. You're going to have a shack in which people have all they can do to keep body and soul together. And you can have a home. A house is merely a building. A home is a place where a family lives together in fellowship, the fellowship of love and joy. And that's the way this word ought to be translated, in my Father's home. There are many mansions. Beside that, that word mansions is an unfortunate translation. We all conjure up in our minds a figure of a mammoth house, something like a palace, which we call a mansion. That isn't what Jesus means, and I have a little difficulty understanding why the translators of the King James Version of the Bible translated the word which Jesus uses here as mansions. If you wanted the most literal translation of that word, it would be resting places. That would be closer to it. And yet, the same word, it's a very rich word in Greek, has the connotation not only of resting place, but it has the connotation of a resting place in which you may enjoy rest forever. The word has in it the connotations of an abiding place, a place that cannot disappear or be destroyed, but remains constantly. And so what Jesus means to say is here that He is going to his father's house, to his father's home, to prepare a place for the family. And that immediately brings up in our minds the idea of God's covenant. There are all kinds of covenant echoes in this verse. Profound covenant echoes. You know, if you once get a hold of the idea of the covenant and you get rid of that wretched idea of the covenant as being a mere agreement or pact or treaty or whatever they want to call it, and you really concentrate on what the scriptures describe as the covenant which God establishes with his people, you almost find the concept on every page of scripture. It is true, of course, that a marriage in the Lord between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ and his church, in which marriage Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. That's found in many places of Scripture. But in Scripture too, you will find repeatedly the idea of the covenant expressed in the form of, in the figure of a family. And the idea of a family is that they have a house of which they are totally unconcerned, but it's a home. It's a place to go. It's a place for a father to go after a hard day's work in the world, listening to the blasphemies of the ungodly and struggling with might and main to earn his living. It's a place to go when all the disappointments of life and the sorrows of this present existence tend to swallow us up. Leave me alone. I just want to go home and be with my wife and my children. It's a place where children find safety and well-being, and nothing is so terribly tragic as that husband and wife break up a home in the interest of satisfying their own lusts. A home is a place of happiness. A home is a place of joy. A home is a place where there's laughter, where there's fun. And above all, it's a place of love and fellowship, where one finds safety and security, and where one finds the happiest and most meaningful times of his life. We must strive to make our homes genuine homes. Jesus uses that figure here. And he uses it to remind us of the fact that we have a home. We are here in the world pilgrims and strangers who wander about in a strange land. We are hated and despised. It is a difficult path that leads through this life to home. And the child of God who has not allowed himself to become ensnared with and trapped by the pleasures of this present time and its riches, its glittering gold and silver, its flashy automobiles and its mammoth houses, knows this is not home. But I am going home. Maybe a little while yet, and I don't know how long the Lord will call me to live here in this world, strange and foreign. But I'm only a pilgrim here, and a stranger as my fathers were. And I'm going home. Home is the joyful and delightful place to be. Jesus calls that home, the home of his people. In that home, God is Father. The living God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the God of infinite perfection, the God who towers above all the creation in heaven and on earth and in the vast reaches of space, who created all things and who upholds them, is our Father, who loves us and cares for our needs, always. watches over us and protects us, who rejoices in having us with Him. Something that I can hardly imagine. God wants nothing so much as any father does to have his children home. In that home, Christ is our elder brother. And in that home, all God's people are brothers and sisters. It's a resting place, as home ought to be. It's not a resting place where you will sleep away eternity. It's a resting place of which Jesus speaks when in the early part of his ministry he called to the multitude that were burdened by their sins and by the terrible inability they possessed of being able to keep the law. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest. It's a rest, therefore, from the struggles of this life. It's a rest from the eroding and corrupting influences of death. It's a rest from the labor and toil that is necessary to keep us alive. It's a rest from all sorrow, from all grief, from all pain, from all suffering. And above all, it's a rest from the terrible, ongoing, never-ending battle with sin. Don't you ever have that, beloved? Don't you? I don't see how it's possible that you can't. That you become so weary to the marrow of your bones with a struggle every day against the sins that rise up within you and the temptations surrounding you. Weary. And not only weary because of the battle, but weary because so often in the battle we are wounded and bleeding because of our natural tendency to give up to the temptations of the evil one. We are soldiers in the armies of Christ. But we are soldiers with helmets that are knocked awry. Soldiers with shields out of which stick many arrows. Soldiers who hold the sword in our hand with a broken blade. Soldiers with the blood dripping from the many wounds which they incurred in that terrible battle with sin that is constantly ours. Jesus says, from all that, this is home where you will find rest. Deliverance from it all, where your weariness will be erased, where your joy will be complete, where the fellowship and happiness of a family together in heaven will be yours forever. I go to prepare a place for you in that home. Now Jesus says, in order for me to accomplish that, I have to go to heaven. You disciples are so glum and so sad and so downcast and so broken up because I say I'm going away from you. But what if I didn't go away from you? Then what? Supposing I stayed here in the earth, in the world. Then what? I go to prepare place for you. And that brings me to my second point, and I want to say a few things about the ascension. The ascension is a historical fact. Took place, of course, on Mount Olivet. In the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord appeared 10 times to his disciples. And he appeared to them 10 times to prove to them unmistakably that he was alive, but also to show, although they did not understand very well, to show why he had to suffer and die on the cross. That was particularly true of his appearance to the men on the road to Emmaus. He opened to them the scriptures. He quoted from the law and the prophets. He showed them that every book of the Old Testament spoke of the fact that he had to suffer and die in order to go to his Father's house. He was the eternal Son of God who, if he did not go to his Father's house, we never could. We never could. And so his ascension is an inseparable part of his suffering and his death, because by being here with us for a time and becoming like us in all things except for our sins, thank God, he bore our sins and he bore our guilt. He bore it in obedience to his Father. The wonder of the cross is this, that though the vials of God's wrath were poured out upon his head, and he was swallowed up in the tornado, in the vortex of the awful wrath of God that sucked him into the depths of hell, and although the wrath of God became such a burden that he, even for a moment, lost awareness of the reason why he had to suffer. Think of those awful words. My God, why? Why am I forsaken? Why this awful blackness? Why this deep pit of hell? Where all the devils surround me and leer at me and mock me and increase my suffering in so far as they are able. Why? But he suffered in such terrible circumstances while he remained obedient. And that, beloved, I can't talk about. I don't know how that can be. He was the Son of God. That's all you can say. At the fiercest moment of God's wrath, when he was almost destroyed by it, he said, whether I know the reason for it or not, whether there is an explanation for this or not, I will love thee, my God. I will love thee with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my soul. I will love thee to the end, though thou shouldst leave me in hell eternally to do battle with the forces of darkness, and though I cannot explain the fierceness of thy wrath against thy only Son. I love thee, and I will, and nothing but love shall ever come forth from my heart. And in that lies the wonder of Christ's atoning sacrifice. It was necessary. But the very nature of the sacrifice was of such a kind that he could not remain there in hell. He was the Son of God. And he was the Son of God, mystery of mysteries, wonder of wonders, who was the second person of the Holy Trinity, and who with the Father and the Son were the one true God. And so in the depths of hell, let me put it this way. Sometimes theologians in the past, and I understand the reason for it, have made a distinction between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Bob Inc. makes that distinction. And Kuyper made that distinction, and other Dutch theologians. But there is no such thing as the passive obedience of Christ, beloved. It was the triune God that poured out upon Jesus Christ the full fury of the wrath of God, and that can only mean, how shall we understand it? We stand in awe. That can only mean that Christ's suffering was always active. And that the wrath of God was not something that streamed out of heaven like a mighty river and swallowed him up. It was the wrath of God that he brought upon himself because he reached his almighty hand into heaven and pulled down upon his own head the wrath that all but destroyed him. He was the Lamb, but he was the high priest too. He was the sacrificial victim, but he was the one that brought the sacrifice by his own actions. And that remains, probably eternally, the great mystery of our redemption, but at the same time, the amazing wonder of the cross. He could not go to heaven without that cross taking place. The poet, in writing about our lives, has a line in his poem which says, "The way of the cross leads home. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this." That's true, first of all, of Christ. He could not go to heaven. He could not ascend. He could not, in the eyes of his disciples, go from here to there, apart from the cross. All the way the Savior walked was downhill until he reached hell's bottom. And only then could he start that long, arduous, frightening climb that led back to God, his Father. And so his resurrection, too, was necessary for his ascension. How could it be any different? There is, in a sense, the negative work of Christ in the cross and the positive work of Christ in the resurrection. Paul says in Romans, he was raised again for our justification. In other words, from a negative point of view, he bore all our sins and all the wrath of God, my sins, that multitude of sins that only God can number, and yours and of a billion saints. And he paid for them all. But he did more than that. If he had only paid for our sins, that wouldn't be much yet. But he rose again for our justification, so that by his cross and resurrection from the dead, he earned for us everlasting righteousness, so that we could be clothed in the garments of his righteousness and holiness. And having accomplished all that, he could go to heaven. You understand that, don't you? Our home is not in this earth. Thank God for that. Three mills say it is, and the post mills say the same thing. Our home is here on earth. Who in the wide world wants an everlasting home here in this wretched world? I know they say things will get better and better, but they certainly aren't starting to get better yet. But even if they did, as the post mills claim, do I want to live in a world where I still sin? Do I want to live in a world where the greatest sorrow of my life is the wretchedness of my own unfaithfulness? Thank God, our home is not here in the world. Our home is in heaven. So he went to heaven to prepare a place. What does it mean that he prepares a place for us? What do you think? I don't know. Christ is busy working in heaven, getting our own place ready. Mine isn't ready yet. Neither is yours. Still some work to do. What that work is, I don't know. I don't know. I do know this, that each child of God has his own place that nobody else can take. We talk that way in a family too, don't we? When we have 4, 5, or 6 children, each child has his place. And if somebody says, "You don't have any room for any more here," we say, "Oh yes, we always have room for one more. There's always place for one more if God is pleased to give it to us." And if in the course of a child's growth, the Lord takes him to heaven at an early age, we say to each other, his place is empty. And the other children can't take that place either. And even if God gives another baby in the home, that baby can't take the place of the one was gone. That was his place. Nobody else can fill it. It was his by divine appointment. It was his by the eternal and unchangeable decree of God's election. Maybe a figure, kind of a crude figure, will help us to understand that. If you are not all carpenters, you at least know this much about building a house, that at any stage of the house, you need a different kind of material. If you're pouring the foundation, you don't need the electric wiring yet. And if you're building the walls and somebody hands up to you a bundle of shingles, you say, I can't use those. The place for shingles is not yet ready. Wait. If we consider the Church of Christ, that infinitely large host that no man can number, as a temple, as Paul does in Ephesians 2:20-22, when he talks about the church built upon the foundation of the prophets, Jesus, the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in which all the temple is fit and framed together to become a beautiful temple, if we consider that as a figure, then each saint who has a place in that building can only be taken to heaven to be fitted in his place at a given time. Depends on how the church is coming along as it's built in glory. And if Christ is building a mighty cathedral, you don't need the stained glass windows in the walls until at least you have the flying buttresses built that hold the walls up. And if you put the windows in before the flying buttresses, the walls will collapse and the windows will be broken. Each part, each bit of material has its own time to be fitted into the building. And that's the way it is with the church. There's a perfect time in the marvelous work of God through Jesus Christ for each stone in the building to be fitted into its place. The building is that far along, as it were, that now this stone can be fitted in. And if you look at it a little further and I extend the figure a little more, when we are born, we're not fit to go to heaven. And when we're still in our sins, God can't use us in that glorious temple. We have to be made beautiful, translucent, brilliantly shining blocks of marble. And we have to have all the rough and useless rock or stone knocked away. And that's life. All the experiences of life shape us and fit us and form us and transform us so that we're fit to be fitted into the building in glory. And the wonder of it is that in the perfect counsel of God and in His infinite wisdom, as Christ builds that church, we are ready to go to heaven when our place is ready in the church in glory. Both come at exactly the same time. That's the wisdom of our God. And so, He prepares a place for us because He's sovereign over the whole of our life. By leading us step by step through the pathway of this life, as He prepares us with each tear that rolls down our cheeks, with each pang of sorrow, with each twinge of pain, with each physical weakness, with each disappointment, with each sorrow, so that we are purified as gold is purified in the fire and are now the right shape to be in the place in the church above and to be the temple of Christ. Or, to go back to the figure of the text, our resting place is ready. Whatever may have to be done in heaven to get it ready, it's ready when Christ has made us ready. And so part of getting our place ready is getting us ready to be fit into our place. I had an old father, and the big sorrow of his last years was that the Lord didn't take him to heaven. He couldn't understand it. He was useless, he couldn't preach, he couldn't see, he couldn't hear, he couldn't read, he couldn't walk. What good am I? God knows, we don't. God says, you're not ready yet. Went about a half a year before he died, he had pneumonia and the doctors thought he was going to die. He didn't, he recovered. He said to me a few weeks later, I was in the narthex of heaven, and the Lord pushed me out the wrong door, and he was not happy about it. But he wasn't ready, and his place wasn't ready. Almost, but not quite. God determines that because He builds the church. We don't build the church. God does. And Christ does sovereignly, who exercises His sovereign rule from God's right hand over the whole of our lives so that nothing happens to us by chance. Everything is according to His will. I go to prepare a place for you. And all that is involved in preparing our place, my place. I can't tell when my place is ready, and I can't tell when I'm ready to go. God can. And it's a good thing I don't have to decide that, because I could never figure that out. Never. When I'm ready or when my place is ready. And so he is ascended into heaven that when our place was ready, as he himself says, I will come again. And that's my third point. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I like the way the Lord words that. For one thing, I like that word again. I will come again. That doesn't mean at the end of the world. That means when you and I die. That's the coming of Christ. Christ came when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem's cattle stall. Christ came again on Pentecost as he told his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you by means of the Spirit of truth, which I will give you. And when that Spirit is with you, I will be with you always. For I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the world. Christ comes by his Spirit into our hearts. But a coming of Christ is also our death. It is. Bible says that sometimes he, maybe always, I don't know, he gives orders to his angels to fetch us. It's time. I need him now. I can't go on with the building of the temple until I have him or her here. His place is ready. I think it's possible that he sends his angels, and the scriptures speak of that because, and that's another astonishing aspect of the text, I will come again and receive you, not take you. He doesn't come into this world to take us into his arms and carry us into heaven. He sends his angels to do that. But the figure is at the door of our home. Christ is waiting. And when we come to the door of our home, carried there by the angels at the moment of our death, Christ receives us. Your home, my beloved, your home. Come with me. Psalm 73 uses that same expression. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel. And afterwards, receive me into glory. Christ is waiting. Waiting for the time when we come home. What a beautiful expression that is. And he will take us unto himself in such a way that he will never leave us and we will never leave him. I can't imagine heaven. The host of the saints is greater than the sand of the seashore. You and I, when we finally come to our eternal home, are some of the last to go. Countless saints have preceded us. But it isn't as if somehow, it isn't as if the crowd in heaven that will see Christ gets larger and larger, and that we who come to heaven in the end of the ages, are so far away from Christ that we see him in the distance and almost need binoculars to see him. It isn't that way. In some way, heaven will be different. Heaven will be that each one of his people, each one of the billions, will be in his arms. To look into his face, to be welcomed by him personally, to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And we will see in his eyes the love he has for us, and all he did for us on the cross, and being despised of men. And None of us worthy of it, beloved. We will see Him as He is. And when we see Him, He tells Philip that in this very chapter, we will see God. If you see me, you see the Father, because all the blessedness and glory and infinite beauty of God, the triune God, is revealed in Jesus Christ, in His exaltation in the highest heavens. That is His ascension, beloved. Carry it with you as you ponder this text. We're going home. We are. And sometimes I can be very homesick. This world is not my home. And here I know only restlessness and sorrow and pain and grief. But I'm going home. And you are too. And there Christ is waiting and will receive us unto Himself. And we shall be with Him forever and ever. That is the ascension. Amen. Lord, what a beautiful word of the gospel Thou hast given to us to comfort us in our difficult life here in the world. May we look to Christ. May we see Him by faith now as we shall someday see Him face to face. May we see Him beckoning us onward and upward as He stands at heaven's door waiting for us. And may we, weary to the marrow of our bones with the struggles and sorrows of this present time, long increasingly to go home where our Father is, our elder brother, and all our brothers and sisters washed in the blood of the Lamb. Then we will say with the deepest sigh, we're home. All's well. Amen.